to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading. The book of Romans, chapter 8. I'll begin reading at the first verse. This is God's word. Let each one give ear to him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing. For as the Scripture says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The text for the sermon tonight is Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last verses of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives us the assurance that those who are in Christ will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. Paul draws this conclusion on the basis of all the doctrine in the first 8 chapters of his letter, the letter of Romans. Paul asks in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What are the implications of these things that we have heard and learned in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans? What are the implications of the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? One of the things that Paul has said in Romans chapter 8 is that we must suffer for Christ in this life before we will be glorified with him in the life to come. Is it possible that some enemy or some adversary could attack and destroy us before we reach the life that is to come? Heaven? Could some great power or force, could the devil himself attack you so fiercely that you would lose your salvation and never make it to heaven? Could that happen? The devil is a great adversary. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In yourself you are no match for him. Could he wipe you out? How do you know that this will not happen to you? What is the basis of your assurance that this will not happen in your life? The answer is God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is on our side and He is greater than the devil and the whole kingdom of darkness altogether, we have complete confidence that no enemy is able to destroy us so that we never enjoy the glory of heaven. But is it possible that God will change His mind and decide to desert you? We are all sinners. Daily we sin against the Lord and we provoke Him even as His people whom He has redeemed. Is it possible that God will abandon us? That God will leave us to perish in our sins? No, that is impossible. God did not spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, but delivered Him up to the cross for us all. If God did that with His only begotten Son in order to save us from our sin, it is impossible that God will not also do everything else that is necessary to accomplish and complete our eternal salvation. One by one, the Apostle Paul brings up these rhetorical questions in order to prod us in thinking through the implications of biblical doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ taught to us in the Scriptures, so that we will be certain of our eternal salvation, so that we will have full assurance of our salvation. This evening we consider the third rhetorical question that Paul asks so that we might think it through. Is it possible that when you stand before the living God on the great day of judgment, someone will accuse you of sin and you will be cast into hell? Could somebody bring a charge against you? As you stand there before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, and Christ would have to condemn you at the last minute? The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you kept a record of my sins and wrote them all down in your book, I would surely perish on that great day of judgment when I stand before you, the holy and just God. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brothers. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read that John heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Satan loves to come before God and point his finger at you and accuse you of the wicked things that you have done in your life. It's not just the devil. Even your own conscience accuses you of your sins. There are people who say, "I believe in Christ. I believe the Bible. I hope that I will have eternal life. I hope that God will accept me. I'm not worthy to dwell with Him forever, but perhaps somehow God will accept me into His eternal kingdom." Some Christians think it is ungodly and unsanctified to dare to say, "I'm not afraid. I know that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my Redeemer, He will accept me as righteous in Him." What is the answer to this question that Paul asks in Romans 8, verse 33? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Could someone accuse you so that God would condemn you on the day of judgment? The Holy Spirit's answer to this question in Romans 8 verse 33 is, God is the one who justifies. What does it mean for God to justify you? What is the biblical doctrine of justification? To justify you is to declare you righteous. Justification is the official declaration of a judge in a court of law that you are not guilty, but righteous. You can see this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1. This is what God requires human judges to do also. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then the wicked shall be punished. When the judge condemns the wicked man, does the judge make the man guilty? Does the man become guilty when the judge condemns him? Of course not. The man already is guilty. The whole purpose of the trial is to prove that he is guilty. You cannot prove that a man is guilty unless he already is guilty. It is the office of the judge to decide whether a man already is guilty. That's the office of the jury, to decide whether a man already is guilty. When the evidence clearly establishes that a person is guilty, then the judge must condemn him. The judge must authoritatively and officially declare him to be guilty. When the evidence clearly establishes that a man is not guilty, then the judge or the jury must justify him. The judge or the jury must authoritatively declare him to be righteous. They must declare that he is innocent of the accusation. The duty of the judge is to declare the actual status of the accused, guilty or not guilty. The judge has no choice but to justify the man who is righteous and condemn the man who is guilty. Justification is the official declaration of a judge in a court of law that a person is guiltless. That there is no basis, there is no reason, there is no ground on which that person can be accused of crime. The Bible says it is abominable when a judge violates the precept of Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1. The Lord declares in Proverbs chapter 17 verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. In God's eyes, it is just as bad for the magistrate to show mercy to the wicked and not punish him as it is to punish the righteous. Both are abominable to God. That is a strong word. God puts it in the same class as homosexuality and abortion. One of the terrible things about living in a country in which the majority of people are not Christians is that if you are ever accused of a crime and brought into court, you have no guarantee at all that the judges will make a righteous judgment. If the judges are not Christians, they will not judge you according to the righteous precepts of God's law. Non-Christian judges do not have a righteous standard by which to judge you to be guilty or innocent. Their standard is flawed. It is crooked. It is deformed. And therefore their judgments are likely to be perverted and unjust. It is like a carpenter who has a crooked measuring line. What he says is 16 feet is really only 14 feet. 5 1/4 inches. And just a little more. There's no way that he can build anything right with a crooked measuring line. And that's one of the problems with our judicial system today. It's not the procedures. It's not the institutions that are flawed. It is the people who are flawed. Whether they are jurors or judges or lawyers. They do not judge righteously because God's law does not govern their hearts and their minds. Would you like a man as judge who believes murder and robbery are good? Do you think he would judge justly in the case of a man being tried for murder or theft? That's what's wrong with courts when the ungodly govern and judge in them. You may be condemned as guilty when you are actually righteous. That's what happens in communist lands. And it happens anywhere where the Word of God is not the standard of judgment. Those who are guilty may be justified. And they really are guilty. And those who are innocent, those who are righteous, may be condemned. Paul asks in our text, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall accuse those whom God has chosen to save? This is a real question. Because we know clearly from the law of God that in ourselves we are not holy. We are not righteous. If God recorded all of our sins, we would never be able to stand in His presence. Flawless, blameless. Innocent, righteous, justified. In the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There's no man who can say that he has not transgressed the law of God every day of his life in thought, word, and deed. There's not one man, one woman, or one child in this place today who can honestly say that over the past week he's never violated the law of God at all. Not even the great saints of the Bible ever claimed to be perfectly righteous. Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Not that I was, that I used to be. But, oh, wretched man that I am. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. If you think of yourself in the light of God's holy law, the accusing finger of your own conscience can easily make you tremble before God. When you think of standing before Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous judge, whose all-seeing eye can see right into the depths of your heart itself and into the darkest, deepest recesses of your mind and the imagination of your thoughts, you can easily fear that Satan might appear there to point his finger at you and accuse you of even some of the many wicked things that you have done. Satan knows the wicked things you have done. He's the one who tempts you to sin. Satan is always stalking people, seeking to tempt them to sin. Every day we fight against the devil. He knows what you do. He knows your weaknesses. Will Satan come on the last day, the day of judgment, and say to God, I remember that I tempted him to do this wicked thing. And he did. Your conscience would agree that you did that wicked thing. Many people people are troubled by their own sins. Their conscience accuses them. They tremble to think of standing before God's throne of final judgment. This shows us how important it is to understand the doctrine that God teaches us in the Bible. There's so many Christians today who are not interested in doctrine. They want a religion of emotion, a religion of feeling. They want a religion that makes them feel good. They want a pastor who is kind and compassionate and tells them how good they are, not a preacher who points out their sins and makes them feel bad about disobeying God. But that's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is a religion of doctrine. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and it makes me feel good. No, he said it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. Does that make you feel good? For instruction in righteousness. That doesn't make any sinner feel good. For correction. Most people I know don't like correction. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things is Paul talking about? He's talking about the doctrines taught in the Word of God. The doctrine of man's fall. That doesn't make you feel good. The doctrine of man's sin. The doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification. The doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, and so many others. The answers to these questions that Paul raises, including the question in Romans 8, verse 33, are found in the teaching of the Word of God. Go back to the Bible. You cannot answer these questions unless you know the doctrine revealed by God in the Scriptures. And if you're tempted to think, oh, I'm not interested in doctrine, I want something to help me in my daily life. What you need in your daily life is doctrine. You need to think about the teaching of the Bible. You need to meditate upon the Scriptures day and night. You need to think about doctrine. You need to work out the implications of the doctrines taught in the Bible. That's the only thing that will give you real help in your daily life. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're thinking about the implications of justification for our daily life. In order to understand the implications of justification, we first have to see that in Christ we really are righteous. Has that truth really sunk into your heart? Has that wonderful truth formed a new basis for your thinking? Do you think about everything in the light of the knowledge that God has declared you a sinner, righteous? Before Him? God has declared you righteous even though you are actually a sinner. How can God do that? I thought the Bible says it is an abomination to justify the wicked. How can God justify the wicked? Wicked sinners. Wicked people. How can God do what He absolutely forbids any human judge to do? No human judge can change a man. If you have done evil, no jury, no judge can change the fact that you are guilty. They can say that you are righteous, but that does not take away your objective, actual guilt because you have broken the law of God. No human judge can make a sinner righteous. Human judges do not have that power. But God does. God has the power to make a sinner righteous. God can make a sinner righteous and then declare him to be righteous. that is exactly what God does. It is not an abomination when God justifies the ungodly because God first makes the ungodly righteous. And then He declares them to be righteous. How does God make sinners righteous? First, He does it by what the Bible calls imputation. What is imputation? Imputation is charging a debt or punishment to someone. Imputation is also crediting a reward or righteousness to someone. David says in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, charge, or credit iniquity." You are blessed if God does not charge sin to you. You do not have to pay for it. It is not written down in God's book. It is not there. Why is it not there? Because it is written in another book. The book of the sin that is laid upon Jesus Christ, our substitute. The Bible says that God has imputed our sins to Jesus Christ. And every sin that you've ever done is written in His book of His life, not yours. We committed the sins, but they're all charged to Jesus' account as though He committed them. He is responsible for all your sins. He has to pay the penalty for every sin that you've committed against God. He has to pay the debt you owe because of your sins. The Bible also says that God imputes or credits the perfect righteousness and sinlessness of Jesus Christ to our account. God's book on your life has written in it the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness, the sinlessness, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus always kept all of God's law. He never sinned. He never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. And that righteousness, that holiness, is credited to your account. He obeyed. But we are credited with His obedience. Beloved, all your sins are imputed to Christ and reckoned as His responsibility. Christ's righteousness, Christ's merit, Christ's reward is credited to our account and reckoned as belonging to us who believe in Him. It's like a ledger-to-ledger transaction at a bank. You get your monthly statement from the bank. All you see left in your account is merit, 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 perfection, righteousness, sinlessness, holiness. It was all transferred from Christ's account to your account. That's the way it actually is. You have all the credits and no debits anymore. You have all sinless obedience and no sins in your account anymore. That's your true status if you are in Christ. God can declare that to be so because it is so. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You have a robe of perfect righteousness. It is really yours. God gave it to you without price, without money. You can't buy it anywhere in any store in all the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the filthy garments of iniquity, of wretchedness, of guilt, and of sin. They were really His. He paid for all that sin in His death on the cross. That's why the Bible even goes so far as to say that God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin. That's what it says. It says that in God's holy word, He made Him to be sin for us. Because God really did these transactions. Because this is true. Therefore, God can declare you to be righteous. God can justify sinners. Brothers and sisters, you really are righteous in Christ. And that should fill your heart with joy tonight. It should also fill your mind and heart with wonder and amazement. Can you fathom it? And it should fill you with confidence. Because if you are righteous in Christ, you really can stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and the devil will not be able to bring a charge against you. Neither will your neighbor or anyone else. You are righteous. You will stand before God sinless, perfect, and undefiled because of Jesus Christ. Not even your own conscience will be able to accuse you. That is what it means for your conscience to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When your conscience bothers you because you've been thinking about some of the vile sins that you have committed, or because you're being tempted and you're a little bit shaky, not sure what you're going to do, and your heart's tugging you to sin, remember the blood of Jesus Christ. That's far greater than the guilt of your sin. You have peace with God. You're righteous in Him. Your conscience can no longer accuse you if God has sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus. If your heart has not been changed, then you will not repent of your sins. You will not believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to work that way when you stand before the judgment seat of God in the last day. You're going to be accused. And you will be condemned. You have to be in Christ to have the blessing of the forgiveness of all your sins. The blessing of the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ as your very own. And the blessing of justification rather than condemnation. Just knowing with your mind the doctrine of justification and salvation by grace through faith is not it. It's not enough. The devil knows all those doctrines too. If you only know about these great truths of the Bible, then when you stand before God, Satan will accuse you. Your conscience will accuse you. And God will condemn you out of His books in which He has recorded your whole life. You will be guilty. You have to be a changed person. You have to have a new heart before you are righteous in God's sight. God has regenerated you if you are in Jesus Christ by true faith. If you believe with all your heart, if God has changed you, then on the last day of judgment, God Himself will say of you, He is righteous. There will not be anyone in all of Satan's kingdom. There will not be anyone in the whole human race from beginning to end. There will not be anyone in all of creation who will say one single word against you. No one can accuse you because God has justified you on the basis of the glorious work of Jesus Christ that He has done. It's finished. God Himself says that you are righteous on the grounds of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Many people try to say they're righteous when they're actually guilty. Many people try to silence the voice of an accusing conscience. They turn to self-esteem. They hire psychologists. They take drugs. They get drunk. They attend churches and never talk about sin and make everyone feel good about themselves. People do all kinds of things to silence their conscience, but it will not work. You may succeed in dulling your conscience for a time, but then its accusations come back to haunt you even worse than before. There's only one way that your conscience can be sprinkled so that it will be purified. That one way is through the blood of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Then nobody will ever be able to bring a charge against you. And brothers and sisters, that is the source of the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's it. For generations, centuries even, people have been saying that justification is a dangerous doctrine. They said it in Paul's day. They said it in the time of the Reformation. And they still say it today. If you are already perfectly righteous in the sight of God, then sin all you want. Of course, it's a dangerous doctrine. Sinful men can pervert any good thing. But if God by His grace makes you righteous in Jesus Christ His Son, and you know what it cost Jesus to make you righteous, you will never willfully sin against God. He will grieve whenever you do sin. He will want to obey God because you're so thankful that He's changed you. Because you're so thankful that He's justified you. And that no one can bring a charge against you. I want to close tonight with two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Number 59. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? All the gospel? All the great doctrines of the Bible? And the answer is, in Christ, I'm righteous before God and heir to everlasting life. Number 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, and have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Amen. O Lord our God, we believe that You, the just and righteous God, justify sinners like us. You justify us because You take away our sin and guilt and lay it upon Christ, who pays the debt that we owe to You for our sins. And you give to us His perfect obedience and righteousness, so that in your book about our life is written all of the obedience and perfection and holiness and righteousness of our Savior and Redeemer, our Lord and our King, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore you declare us to be righteous. We thank you for that. And therefore no one is able to bring a charge against us. Strengthen our faith. May everyone here tonight not be trusting in himself or in some kind of trick or plea that they think will allow them to go free. Father, may everyone be trusting in Christ, in His great work of salvation. For only then is there true peace. Only then can we stand before you just and righteous, with no possibility that anyone can bring a charge against your elect. Father, we pray for those who do not have this peace, those who are guilty, those who do not have the righteousness of Christ, those who are troubled, like the sea that can never rest, that's casting up dirt on the shore, that's foaming. We ask, Father, that you would drive them to Christ. Drive them to the end of themselves and their own resources, that they may lay hold of Christ and cling to Him, bringing nothing in their hands, but trusting only in the great salvation that you provide. Father, may this strengthen us. May it guide us. May it help us. This week, as we serve you, as we suffer for Christ, as we face temptations, even when we sin, may we remember the blood of Christ, the debt that He paid, and that you've justified us. May that drive us, Father, to love you more and to desire and strive to please and obey and honor you because of all that you have done and are doing and will do on our behalf. We cannot thank you enough. And therefore we worship you, not only tonight, but forever and ever. Amen.